Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 4. I want to read to you the whole chapter of Romans chapter 4. We'll be looking at one particular phrase at the very end of this chapter, but I'm going to read the entire chapter and then speak more on the very last phrase. It begins like this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promised Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. But the law brings wrath. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We're going to look at that phrase here this morning, beginning of verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. And then on Sunday, and raised for our justification. On Sunday, we're going to be going through more detail, all of Romans chapter 4. But today, we're just going to meditate, to look on that first phrase in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. As you look here, it appears to be a simple phrase. It's talking about Jesus. If you look at the end of verse number 24, it ends with, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So we know from this text that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. So first, what does delivered up mean? Okay, what exactly does it mean here when he says delivered up for our trespasses? Well, maybe your translation has given over or handed over or even betrayed. He was given over to death, to die a painful and bloody death, to be slaughtered by crucifixion, like we just read. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He said that in Matthew 17, 22. And in Mark 10, 33, he says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Jesus was delivered over to death. He was delivered over to mocking, delivered over to being spat on, to being struck, to being called out, "Prophesy, who is it that hit you?" while his face was covered. He was delivered over to be flogged, to be repeatedly struck and insulted, to not have rest for an entire night as they continued their mocking and their scourging. He was on the verge of death, and then he was delivered up to be crucified. An excruciating death where the mocking and the jeers continued. That's what it means that Jesus was delivered up to this violent death. Now who delivered him up? It doesn't say in this particular passage. He says he was delivered up. But what's happening here was, in the Greek text, they have a passive, which means that this was an action that's actually done by God himself. God delivered up Jesus. If you look back at Romans 3:25, if you flip back in your Bible, page or two, in Romans 3:25 it says, or let's start in verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then verse 25, talking about Jesus Christ, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Okay, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So what does that mean? You know, another big theological word, propitiation, means that Christ was an atoning sacrifice. He was an acceptable sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. And so God put forward his own Son to satisfy his own wrath by his blood. Not just by the shedding of blood, but when we have "by his blood" or "by the shedding of blood," what the scriptures mean by that is by his death. God put forward Christ to die as a sacrifice, as a lamb to be slaughtered. Isaiah 53:4 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 10 in Isaiah 53 said, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." And Acts 2:23 says this, Peter preaching, and says, "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was God's will. This was God's doing, in fact, to deliver up Jesus to death. And this wasn't something that Jesus was railing against. This was also his will. He says himself in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Isn't this an amazing, mind-boggling claim that God himself would give up his Son to die in such a manner? You know, this is why in so many people's mind, this is a huge stumbling block to the faith. Why would God ever do such a thing? Atheists rail against it. This is cosmic child abuse. You have those like the Muslims that rail against it and say, God would never do such a thing. He would never treat a prophet of God in such a manner. Yet this is exactly what the text of Scripture says. God sent Jesus Christ to die. God delivered him up to face his own wrath, handed him over to be slaughtered, to be treated with disdain, mocked, beaten, scorned. And as he hung on that tree, experiencing the wrath of God, something that we could never even imagine. You know, we can relate a little bit to physical pain, but suffering the wrath of God, that's something that is beyond our ability to even comprehend. And yet it brought Jesus to tears and to agony the night before as he thought about that. The verse continues and said that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Okay, so delivered up for our trespasses. So how does being delivered up related to our trespasses? It says he's delivered up for our trespasses Maybe your translation has, he's delivered up or given over because of our transgressions or because of our offenses. Okay, so Jesus Christ was given up for our sake and for our trespasses. And if we look at the word trespasses, what does that mean? It's talking here about offenses or transgressions or sin. Verse 7 in Romans 4 talks about lawless deeds. So what is sin? You know, you may have heard of sin defined as anything that you think, that you say, that you do, that is contrary to the law of God. Something that is whether in action or whether in thought or deed. Anything that's contrary to God's law. And sins are not just something that you commit. We have sins of commission, something that you do, and then sins of omission, something that you failed to do. If you failed to do something that is in accordance with God's law, then that is also a sin. Now, as we reflect on sin and trespasses, it's unpopular in our day, but it's not just our day that sin is unpopular. It's any day. Sin is not something that's popular. Okay, and if talking about sin makes you squeamish, this part of the message might be uncomfortable. But there are many misconceptions, many misunderstandings that we ourselves can embrace in our modern culture and that our culture shares with us. And I want to talk about four common misconceptions about sin. Okay, as we reflect on what it means for Christ to die for our trespasses. Okay? One of the common errors is we tend to divide big sin and little sin, and we end up excusing the little sin as no sin at all. Okay, what I mean by this is we live in a society that is civil, that has rules and laws. We know that you can't go into a convenience store and just take whatever you want and just run out with that. That is something that's a high-handed sin. The police are going to go after you. We don't typically do that. Some do, but most part, people don't do such a thing. So that is stealing. But we have lesser forms of stealing that are not so egregious, not so blatant. For instance, you can download music, TV shows, movies quite easily. You can take something from the office at work. We don't typically call those things stealing. You know, if you take a pen from work, you're not really going to call it a steal from work. Although technically, you have stolen. Technically, you have acted like a thief. You stole something that wasn't yours. And so what we can do in our society today, we can look at sins like murder and like rape and like stealing of cars or going into a convenience store as these are the big sins. And we can overlook the smaller sins, like taking things online, or taking things from work, or having pride, or bitterness, or discontentment, or ungratefulness in our own heart, or anger. And we can dismiss those things as lesser sins, or even not even as sins at all. Just like we can download stuff on the internet, and we can say, well, this is not really a sin at all, so we can explain it away. Now, I'm not meaning to say that there is no difference between a big sin and a small sin. Listening to a sermon recently where, you know, there is a difference between yelling at your child or disciplining them in a sinful way versus offering up your child as a sacrifice to Molech. There's a difference between those things. One sin is greater than the other, but both are still sins. And so sometimes when we have this idea of big sins and small sins, those small sins end up becoming no sins at all. And we see in our world today, what is considered not a sin at all is growing and growing and growing until there's only a few things that are considered major sins. And so we can have that same mentality. We have the mentality that the Pharisees had where they could hate someone in their heart, but as long as they did not commit murder, it was okay. They could lust after someone, but as long as they actually commit adultery, it was okay. But we have our words of our Lord Jesus Christ telling us that these things are not so, that all these things are in fact sin. And so we can divide sin in different categories in order to dismiss some things as sin. The second way we can have a misconception, misunderstanding about sin is that we can misunderstand how God sees our sin and how we are seen before God's law. For instance, if we can imagine yourself standing before a judge today in our society, the judge is going to be deciding your case based on the evidence, based on what they can actually see and prove in terms of what you have done. and based on the law that is established here in this land. Now, someone who is guilty can actually go free if they find a loophole in the law. You know, that's not sealed tight. They can actually go free. Or they can also go free if there's not enough evidence to bring a conviction. And so people today can also have this idea that I can commit sin if it is hidden, if there's no evidence of it. Or there's some loophole in God's law. God doesn't I can't find a verse that says this exactly. And so I can do this. I have liberty in this area because there's no verse telling me exactly. So we think we found a loophole in God's law. But when we stand before God on judgment day, we must realize that his law is perfect, that he sees everything. Even the intentions of your heart are fully known to him. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." 1 Corinthians 4:5 says this, "When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." So often we can live like hypocrites, thinking that we're fooling everyone around us, but we're never going to fool God. We're going to be in front of him one day, and he's going to disclose everything that's in our heart. And so if you've fooled everyone in this world, even your spouse, well, congratulations, because you're never going to fool God, and you could end up in hell thinking you fooled everybody. They could think that you're in heaven, but they're going to know one day that you've been harboring the sin. You've been living as a hypocrite. God knows every single thought, every desire. Not just the things that we do, but the things that we desire to do, the things that we play out in our minds. That could be a terrifying thought or a comforting thought. The third way that we can have a misconception of sin is that we can misunderstand that we are, in fact, the standard of what is right and wrong. We hear it today, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We compare ourselves to others, and we use that to justify ourselves. We pretend as if the standard is, just don't be as bad as the worst guy. You know, just be a little bit better, and you'll be okay. You know? So that standard becomes generally what everybody else does. But if you were in a courtroom here in Calgary and you were in there trying to defend a speeding ticket and you said, well, everyone else speeds in that road too, you know, so it should be okay. Well, that's not going to fly. That posted limit was such and such and you were over it by that much. It doesn't matter what the other people were doing. That's not an excuse. In the same way, we're going to stand before God one day and we can't say, yeah, but look at these people. That is not the standard. His own holiness is the standard. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Adultery is wrong because God is a God who is faithful. His law is a product of his own character. He can't set that aside and judge you based on the lowest common denominator or based on a curve or whoever else we want to cut it. Jesus gave us the standard to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Okay, so we have a misconception of the standard of what is right and wrong. And the last thing that we have a misconception of, we can think too much of our own righteousness. We can think too much of our own righteousness, that we've achieved a level of obedience to the law, even the morality defined in the Bible, that we've avoided the great sins that were considered by society and our peers and those around us by a good person. Perhaps you've even had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. You've lived a life that is, by all intents and purposes, morally upright. This can be a danger. Now, this is a good thing, okay? I'm not meaning to say this is a bad thing to live up in a home that is morally upright and to be morally upright. I want that for my kids. The danger comes in when we think too highly of our righteousness, when we don't see ourselves as a sinner in need of the grace of God. We can fall into the trap of thinking that my righteousness is good enough, and we can have a real hard time thinking that I actually deserve an eternity in hell for how I've lived my life. Is that you? Do you have a hard time sometimes imagining, am I really guilty? Could God really send me to hell for an eternity for what I've done? Does that cause a problem in your thinking? You need to be honest with yourself when you consider this. Oftentimes we think too much of our righteousness and too little of our own sin. Sometimes we get into the habit of looking at the commandments in here about, you know, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. And we can look at those things and we can follow those things. We can follow them pretty well. But when we turn the commandments around and we say, what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And if we look at that, when have we done that? When have we loved God the way that He deserves to be loved? When have we loved God with every ounce of our desire? With all of our decisions? With all of our actions? With all of our thoughts? When has our mind been so in tune with loving God that we could say, with every fiber of my being, I love God? That verse terrified Martin Luther before he realized the grace of God, because knowing that this is the greatest commandment, to break it would be the greatest sin. So when we look at the commandments, we must realize that there is an ongoing corruption that is in our own hearts, that we need God's grace. We need God to step in. If we've not yet come to grips with the fact that I am worthy, that I'm deserving of eternity in hell, then we've not come to grips with our own sinfulness, and we've not come to grips with God's holiness. We must reflect on those things further. So these misconceptions, these four misconceptions, that we've realized there's no two-tiered system of sin. We realize that there is a perfect judge who knows our heart. We realize that God Himself is a standard of morality. We realize that the standard is a complete love and devotion for God from all of our being. When we see these things, we see sin in its proper light, not the way that we are tempted to see sin in our society here today. Now, rather than going before God and having all these excuses, Romans 3 gives us a glimpse in what it would be like when someone stands before God. It says their mouth will be closed. Their mouth will be stopped. There'll be no excuses. There'll be no pointing to all these other things when we stand before God on that day in judgment. On that day in judgment, the righteous, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, will be with God forever and ever, and the wicked will be cast into hell and suffer an eternal death as a consequence, or the wage, Scripture says, that is due their sin. Now, this also can cause us problems today. This doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But in reality, we need to turn from our standard of fairness and look to what God has said in His Word and know that our Creator has spoken, that He's spoken authoritatively, and that it's His standard on which we will be judged. And this is when we come back to the beauty of the gospel. We see the grace and the mercy of the gospel. We see a God who is holy, yet a God who is merciful and gracious. And in Isaiah 53, as we continue reading, not only did God deliver up Jesus for our trespasses, it says in verse 5 and 6 in 53, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus had to die, because the wages of sin is death. In order for God's wrath to be satisfied, God's wrath to be propitiated, it required the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have peace, so that we might go free. So until we see our own sin, we're not going to know that we truly deserve God's wrath. And until we know that we deserve God's wrath, we won't cry out to God in that true saving faith to ask for that Lord Jesus Christ to die for us in our place, to trust that that death was for us. I want to look at that passage one more time when it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses. And as we close here and we think about what is our response to thinking about our own sinfulness and to think about how Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, Our response needs to focus in on this word "our," that pronoun that is there. Our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses. If you do not see yourself as a sinner, if you do not see yourself as ungodly, if you do not see yourself as a lawless one, as one who's committed lawless deeds and actions, well, this passage does not fit for you. Jesus was given up for our trespasses. It says that He died for the ungodly. He died for while we were yet sinners, He died for us. In fact, in Romans 5, 6 to 8, it says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you do not see your own sin as being worthy of God's condemnation and your eternal death, then you will never see the glory and the beauty of the cross of Christ and how Jesus died for your trespasses. As we sang in that song, that was my sin that held Him there. That was my mocking cry as He was on that cross. It was for my own wretchedness, my own ungodliness, my heart that is so prone to wander, my heart that deserved God's wrath and condemnation and eternal death. That is what Jesus Christ died and to deliver me from. So I would be rescued, not delivered over to God's wrath, but be delivered from my sin and to experience an eternal life with God forever and ever, with no sin, with no corruption, with no death. I do not deserve it. And that's what grace is. Undeserved, ill-deserved, unmerited favor by God. And that's what God did on the cross of Christ when He sent His Son to die in the way that He did. And so our response is, we need to believe that. We need to believe that He did die for my trespasses. He died for my sin. He died because I am ungodly, because I am a wretched sinner and I need His death. And so we cry out in faith. We cry out for salvation. And this faith is not isolated. It's not something we attach to our life, but it consumes us. And that faith, scriptures say, we are completely changed. We are a new creature. And along with that faith comes a joy and comes a love and comes a passion for God. It comes perseverance. With it comes gratitude. With it comes contentment. With it comes the feeling of having guilt removed and that burden lifted. And a desire to boldly go forth in the name and the authority of Christ and to preach His name among all the nations. That comes with that cry of saving faith. He delivers us from our sin, gives us a new purpose, gives us a new heart, gives us a new identity. Let's pray.